And especially that last song that we sang, thinking about how, you know, in all of our lives, and even this morning, I know some people come in and they're, you know, we come in here, some people are excited and some people are really challenged. And God, no matter what season of life we find ourselves in, it's good to know, like the song said, you're our anchor that we can hold on to. And we're grateful for that. And Father, even as we read this story this morning, I pray that we'd be reminded just how faithful and committed to us you are. We thank you for this opportunity in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Glad you guys are here this morning. So we're going to talk a little bit about one of the foundational stories in the Bible. In fact, if you've been here or you go to church anywhere, it's really hard to go for long periods of time without hearing about the guy in the beginning of the book of Genesis who takes up a big portion of that first book of the Bible, and his name is Abraham. Before his name was Abraham, it's Abram, and that's the guy we're going to be introduced to this morning. And the reason why he's so foundational is because what happens in his life really helps set the stage for our understanding about how God works, and it's a great picture of God's love and his faithfulness, even in the midst of when we can't get it together, how committed God is to us. And so God comes to this guy, Abram, and it's really on the face of it, it's an outrageous promise to him. And you want to follow along inside your bulletins there. There's some notes, and I put a good portion of what we're going to read in your notes in there. But just to give you a little bit of background here, we'll start in chapter 12, where God first comes to this guy named Abram. And this is what it says in chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you.'" Now, as Americans, this doesn't seem like a big deal, because as Americans, studies show that every 6.25 years, we get up from our homes and move somewhere else. And very oftentimes, we move long distances. My sister lives in Hawaii, and she's getting ready to, I know, poor sister, right? But she's getting ready to relocate probably to the Northwest, right? Go from beautiful, she's lived in Hawaii for 10 years. Now she's going to get payback and some rain, right? To us, it's no big deal moving around. We just do this. It's part of our life. You have to understand, to Abram, when God comes to him and he says, pick up, I want you to go. This would be the last thing that they would want to do or expect would happen in their lives. Especially, we'll find out, this guy's, he's retirement age. See, they, unlike our lives, and we raise our kids to be independent, go out and make a name for themselves in the world, if that means moving away, we're okay with that. We celebrate that. In their world, they did everything they could to grow up and stay together. I mean, picture this. If you're not married yet, you won't like this, and you won't want to have anything to do with it. But in their culture, kids, when they got married, you know what they would do? Their first year of marriage, typically what would happen is, to prepare for that marriage, the son would build a one-room addition to mom and dad's house. And that's what you would move into for the first year of your marriage. How many people want to sign up for that? Some of you old people. Yeah, you want to. Your kids, I promise you, aren't too excited about that idea. See, they did everything they could to stay together, nurture life together, make it possible so that we could grow up and stay in the same area and enjoy life together, because family was everything. God comes to him and he says, I want you to go. And you'll find out, if you looked at a map, he's in southern, what today is modern-day southern Iran. He goes all the way up to Turkey and then down over to the land of where Israel is today. More than a 1,000-mile journey he goes on. So this is the outrageous promise that God makes to him. He says, I'll make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. And he says, and you will be a blessing. He says, I will bless. Check this out. How crazy is this? I will bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. All the people of the earth will be blessed through you. What a promise. God says, I will be there for you. I will watch over you. I'll provide for you. People that are for you, I will bless them. People that come and want to harm you, they better watch out, because they'll have it coming to them. What a crazy thing God is offering him. So in verse 4 it says, so Abram left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Lot is, that's his nephew. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He's ready to retire, man. Not get up and move. But he trusts God, and he's going to do this. So years pass, and he is in this new land in chapter 15. And it's been like 16 years have passed between that and what we're going to read right here. So some time has passed. So it starts out by saying this, and this is in your bulletins if you want to follow along here. It says, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Now, you get a vision of angels, God, you'd freak out, wouldn't you? I mean, whoa, what is this? And so God says to him, he says, don't be afraid, Abram. He says, I'm your shield and your very great reward. Now, it's been a while. So it says in verse 2, it says, but Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. See, he remembers God has said to him, I'm going to create a great nation through you. He's assuming that means I'm going to have lots of kids. And he's 80-something years old here and has no children yet. And so one of the senior servants in his household, his child is going to inherit, and he's become pretty wealthy during this time, is going to inherit all that he has. And he's trying to figure out, God, you made this promise. It's been a while. What's up? Verse 4, the word of the Lord came to him. This man, he will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. Could you imagine being like 86 years old? And you would say to God, like, just so you know, God, we tried this. Me and my wife, we tried to make this happen. You know what I mean? Can you imagine? And at 86, you're thinking, I'm not sure that there's a very good chance. But if you're a guy, you probably would sign up for that. I'll keep trying, Lord, right? Okay, so cheap humor for you. All right, so it goes on. And God says to him, he says, he took him outside and he said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And Abram believed. So he hears this. It says he believed the Lord. And God credited it to him as righteousness. So he says, all right, God, it seems implausible, but I trust you. He also said to him, he said, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land and take possession of it. And Abraham asks a great question. He says, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So he's asking a functional question here. He's saying, I'm in a land that isn't my own land. I don't have a lot of relatives here. How is this going to happen? And what he's asking for is, help me see how this is going to work out. See, and I think that's a totally logical thing, even just in our own lives. Don't we, God says, hey, trust me in this or that, and whatever it is in your life, that he'll take care of you, he'll give you a husband or a wife in his good timing, and it's been a while. We have these same kind of functional questions, don't we? How is this going to work out, Lord? You say that you are for me, you're going to protect me, you've got it all in your hands. Wouldn't it be nice to have a little bit of insight? And that's really what he's asking. And being his age, and as far advanced as age is, totally understandable. He wants a little insight. So God comes to him, and something from our perspective is totally crazy. God says, come, bring these three animals and two birds. Right? He says, a heifer, a ram, and the goat. Right? He says, bring these animals to me. You and I are going, wait, he just asked a question. How am I going to get this land? And God says, bring these animals here. Right? Crazy. What's going on here? Okay, so to you and I, this seems crazy, but I'll show you. To this guy, he knows exactly what God is setting up. And so I'll show you. I'll give you a quick illustration here. So let me get a couple of volunteers. I'll take Josh and Maddie. You guys come up here. Doug and Diane, come on up. There's three animals in here. So you can choose which animal. I don't know which animal you want to be. I don't know who. I don't know who wants to be the head and who wants to be the tail. So you guys are first. Actually, you guys move stand back a little bit. Right here, link arms. Right here.
Facing.
Yeah, facing. Doug and Diane, you guys come right here. Face forward for me. Good, you guys ready?
It's okay.
It's always dangerous to come to church when no one's preaching. All right, just back behind them. Link arms. Link arms, face me.
Got it.
So keep reading here. What does he tell him to do? He brings him these animals, and Abram takes, and he cuts them right down the middle. Right? Now, this is weird. Remember, he's asked, how is this stuff going to help me? How are you going to do this, God? How are you going to give me this land? And God says, bring these animals. He cuts them in half, right? And it says that the day goes on, so it's a while. Abraham is waiting. Why is he waiting? Because in their culture, this is how you made a deal. This is how you said, I have a responsibility in this deal, and you can hold me to it. And the other is, you know, today we make a contract. We go to a lawyer, and they write up a deed, and they say, if you fail to do it, it's going to cost you half your property. If you fail to do it, you may have to go to jail for a while. In their culture, when they made a deal, a promise, they would do it for real. And they would say, it's not just my possessions. It's not just I'll go to jail for a while. If I fail to live up to my end of the bargain, as these animals, as what you've done to these animals, this is what you can do to me. Crazy, huh? Okay, come on up here, buddy. So if you and I enter into an agreement, and each of us has a responsibility in this, we'd gather the people together, we'd gather these animals together, we'd cut them in half, we'd hem up our robes, and in front of everybody, we would walk. I mean, think about this. This is nasty business, isn't it?
Yeah.
You got blood, guts, entrails, all, you know, spilled out here. And you and I are sloshing through this together as a visual, very visual picture that's saying, I want you to know, and we have all these witnesses, if I fail, brother. That's right. It's not just you get half my possessions. It's not just I go to jail for a while. In their culture, you failed to live up to that commitment that you were making, that binding promise. It was over. Thank you guys very, very much. Pick up your mess as you go. Right. So, to you and I, this seems crazy. But Abraham knows exactly what's going on, and that's why. If you notice in here, notice what he does. So he brings. This is verse 10. It says, Abram brought all these to him. He cut them in two and arranged the halves opposite each other. Right, the birds he doesn't do it to. Verse 11 says, then the birds of the prey come down. It's like, this is nasty business, right? And nobody, see, Abram is waiting. He's not going to walk through it by himself, because in these deals, you were partners. Each person had a responsibility in the deal. So it's been a while, because verse 12 says, as the sun was setting, he falls asleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness comes over him. Skip down to verse 17. It says, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passes between the pieces. What's missing here? What's missing?
Abram.
Well, doesn't Abram have a responsibility in this whole thing? See, he at least has to do the thing to try and bring a child. I mean, he's got some responsibility, faithfulness here, doesn't he? Right? And it says in here, notice what it says. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. See, God says, you ask a question, how will this come to pass? And God says, because I said it will. And if I fail to deliver on my promise, God is saying, isn't this crazy? God is, it's like he's saying, I'll put my life on the line. And in a sense, he's saying, not only can you count on me, but if you fail, Abram, I'll live up to this promise. See, is that an amazing picture of the commitment that God has to stand by his promises? How could God die? How could God shed his own blood? See, some of you are way ahead. You're thinking, see, this is the faithfulness of God being demonstrated, and he will come back again and again and again in the Old Testament. Even when people fail, God will come back and he will renew these kinds of covenants with people. And the reason this is so important is in this series that we're doing, this series is called, the God Who Can Be Known. And a lot of times, you know, we break that down into, here, we'll tell you about the character of God. We'll tell you his names. And in doing that, sometimes we make it about, like, you can know all about who he is. But see, make no mistake, it's not just that God wants us to understand who he is and what makes him tick. God desires that we would come to know him in our heart and in our head. And even when people fail, when God reaches out to them, because here's the thing. That word, covenant, it's a special kind of relationship. That word is used 280 times in the Old Testament, and almost always in the context of God initiating for the purpose of a relationship that God wants to endeavor to have with us, even when people fail. It's like, it's crazy. It's almost like God, he's not going to give up on us. Even when we blow it, even when we feel like there's no way back, God continues to make a way available no matter what it will cost him. Amazing, isn't it? And that idea that we have when we talk about how amazing Jesus is, you see, it's not a new thing. God, he institutes this way back. Way back, 4,000 years ago, he made this idea clear. He foreshadowed exactly the depths and the lengths that he would go to make sure that that door was always open to us, even when we lacked faith, even when we were unfaithful. So a couple years ago, the ladies in our church did a great study called The Covenant God. And part of that is she does a great job, Kay Arthur, this author who led the study, she does a great job, if you read through her book and her study, talking about, you know, the covenant relationship that God desires to have with us. It's not like any other relationship. It's supposed to supersede all other relationships. In a sense, you get that. I mean, if he's God and you're going to have a relationship with him, it should be the most important thing. But sometimes we forget this. But you do get the concept. We have all sorts of different relationships, like the relationship you have where you buy your groceries. As long as it's convenient and you're getting a good price out of it, you will probably continue to be loyal there. But there's a point at which the management changes or the employees change and you don't like the service you're getting anymore, the prices go way up, there's a good chance that what? I mean, it's not like you're married to your grocery store. It's a chance you'll go find somewhere where it's more convenient and comfortable, right? It works out better for you. And see, everybody understands that kind of relationship is somewhat different than that's a consumer relationship. And that's not how we're supposed to have our relationship like with our church, right? That's supposed to be we're supposed to have a higher level of loyalty to our church than we are to our grocery store. You understand that in terms of, like, you have a boss and you want to strive for excellence in your relationship with the place where you work. But we all understand that there should be a difference between the kind of loyalty you have to your boss than like to your spouse, right? So we kind of get this idea that there's different demands in our relationships. And if, like K. Arthur says, if God is God and we enter into a relationship with him, it should supersede everything else. But we all understand and experience the weight that comes when we fail. And see, that's why this is such good news. Even when we fail, God doesn't cut us off forever. We may experience pain, and we'll talk about that in just a minute, but it doesn't mean that we're cut off forever from God, which is good news. So the first thing in your notes in there, just a reminder. The covenants, they don't just tell us that we can, like, know the right information about God, but they're a reminder that God really does want to be known in a far more personal way. He wants us to learn to depend on him, trust him, give our full loyalty in life to him. A way to think about this is these different covenants is I pieced together this quick video for you from our friends at the Bible Project.
You've probably heard of the idea of having a personal relationship with God, which could mean different things in the Bible, like having God as a friend, or your father, or maybe your teacher.
But there's one particular way that the Bible talks about this relationship that you find all over. But strangely, we don't talk about it that much, and that's the idea of a partnership with God.
A partnership like working alongside someone to accomplish a goal together.
Right, and this is actually what you see at the beginning of the Bible. God creates this good world full of all of this potential. And then God appoints these unique creatures, humans, as his partners in bringing more and more goodness out of all that potential.
But the humans don't want to partner with God. They rebel and try to create a world on their own terms.
And so this broken partnership is the Bible's explanation for why we're stuck in a world of corruption and injustice and the tragedy of death.
It's not like there's just one or two humans who have bailed on this relationship. In the story of the Bible, everyone has abandoned the partnership with God.
So what God does is select a smaller group of people out of the many, and he makes a new partnership with them called a covenant. And in a covenant, God makes promises, and then in exchange asks his partner to fulfill certain commitments. And the purpose of all of this is to somehow use this covenant relationship to renew his partnership with everybody else.
Now, there are actually four times in the Old Testament that we're told God initiates a covenant relationship with Noah, Abraham, the nation of Israel, and King David.
And it's through these that God is forming a covenant family into which all people will eventually be invited.
So let's see how these work. The first one is with Noah.
So in this story, God has just brought the flood to cleanse the world of humanity's corruption, and Noah and his family are the only ones left. And so God makes a covenant with Noah, saying, "Listen, I know that humans will continue to be evil, but despite that, I'm not going to destroy it like this again. Instead, the earth will be this reliable place for us to work together."
Great. So what does Noah have to do?
Nothing. And that's what's so interesting about this first covenant, is that God is promising to be faithful, even though he knows humans won't be.
The next time we see God make a covenant is with a man named Abraham. God chooses him, promises to bless him, give him a large family, lots of land where they can flourish.
And in return, God asks Abraham to trust him and train up his family to do what is right and just. And the whole reason for this covenant is God says that somehow he's going to bring his blessing to all families of the world through this one family.
So that's Abraham. The next time we see God make a covenant is when Abraham's family grows into the tribe of Israel.
And this covenant is with the whole tribe. God asks them to obey a set of laws, which are these guidelines for living well as a community of God's partners. And if they do this, then God promises to bless them and that they will become a people who then represent him to the rest of humanity.
That's the covenant with Israel. The last covenant is with King David.
Yeah, the tribe of Israel has become this large nation ruled by David. And God asked David and his descendants to partner with him by leading Israel in obeying the laws and doing what is right and just. And God promises that one day, one of David's sons will come and extend God's kingdom of peace and blessing over all the nations.
So those are the four covenants that God makes in order to restore his partnership with the whole world.
But here's what happens. Israel breaks the covenant. They worship other gods, they allow horrible injustice, and so they lose their land and are forced off into exile.
So it seems hopeless. But during this time, Israel's prophets talked about a day when God would restore these covenants in spite of Israel's failure, somehow.
Yeah, good video to kind of introduce you to the ideas of how these things, these promises God makes work and how faithful people are. One of the things I love about this video is you notice how it doesn't start with the promises, but it starts with what was God's original intent for life. God's original intent is that before disobedience, before rebellion came into the world, that we would enjoy this really amazing, rich relationship with God and with the other people he puts here. And notice what ruins it. They do a great job of that. They plant all those good things that God intended. What ruins it? I love it. The people go, and remember, at the beginning, God just says, here's one rule. There weren't 10 commandments. There was one. Don't use this one thing because it will change your life if you eat from this tree, right? And what do they do? Thanks. Is that a great picture of what happens? Rebellion. Make life on our own terms. And see, that's what ruins everything. And that's really, you want to know and you want to understand why the world is such a mess. Why do we experience the pain we do? It really all goes back to fundamentally understanding that's how we determine to live life is on our own terms. And I'll tell you a great picture of how you and I will understand that every person in this room in just a minute. See, one of the things that happens, though, when you watch a video like this is I think people go, you know what, Noah, I get it. I understand that if God's God, of course that relationship is supposed to be special and unique, different than anything else. But it's also like it would be a whole lot easier to understand how this worked if I had, I mean, if I could, wouldn't it be cool if you could sit down in the morning and have coffee with God? You got a question, you could text him, go home and, hey, I got a question about something that happened, something's going on, right? I mean, like if you had like a more earthly kind of relationship like you have with other people, I think in some sense it would be more real to us, right? This idea of how this worked and why when we followed through it would be good, and when we didn't follow through on these relationships we would experience pain. And see, it's funny because God did that. You know that? I mean, he did this exact thing. See, God gave us an example of what this relationship is supposed to be like and the good and the joy that comes when we do it right. And it's funny because built into it is also a very vivid and real picture of the pain we experience when it's not done right. And that's why over and over again in the Bible, there is a picture and that exact same language of covenant is used in marriage as it is with our relationship with God. A way of thinking about this, I'll give you a couple of verses to help put a picture to this, what this looks like. See, Paul got this and he says, what does that commitment look like? See, he says in Ephesians chapter 5, he says, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Wives, this is your opportunity, that subtle little elbow, right? Right, you are supposed to love your wives as your own body. Why? Because he who loves his wife loves himself. There's this picture of oneness, a committed relationship. That's why it's called. We talk about marriage being like, we use this funny word, we call it one flesh. But it's like you're not just separate, but you really are one. And what you want for you want your best, you want the best for yourself. What idiot wouldn't treat their spouse who they're in that oneness with that kind of focus in mind, right? That's what he's saying. And it's interesting because it connects us to a bigger thought. He says, after all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and they care for their own body. So why wouldn't you do that in your marriage, right? And there's this picture. He says, you want to know what that looks like? That's what Jesus does for the church. For we're members of his body. Now, here's the temptation. A lot of people will go, well, that's a nice thought, Paul. What a good teaching. But a lot of people will go, you know, that Paul wrote that like 2,000 years ago. Anybody here want to sign up to live their life like they did 2,000 years ago? A lot of people go, that's hooey. But I'll tell you something crazy. If you read on, notice what Paul says in the next verse. He says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Paul says, actually, that idea isn't my idea. It goes back thousands of years before me, Paul is saying. Where did I get this idea? Because at the very beginning in Genesis, at the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2, that's what it says. For this, the very first institution wasn't law. It wasn't a nation. The very first institution that God creates is husbands and wives. Now, here's the thing. A lot of people go, well, that's great, but we're like, we have Noah moved on from that stuff. That stuff is kind of regressive. And it makes sense that we would want to stay up and move forward with the latest, greatest things. Because that's how life, the best things in life, we build on them. So that may have been great for them, but those kinds of ideas are archaic. So crazy thing. New York Times, a couple years ago, relatively liberal newspaper, did this article where they were reviewing the substance findings from the National Marriage Project. And they were kind of like, you could hear like their disbelief at what the findings of the study said. See, here's the interesting thing. This study is the biggest since the GSS survey has been going on since the 60s, survey done of couples and marriage and divorce. And what it basically, here's the deal. You know, if you want your marriage to end in divorce, there's a fantastic way to start off your marriage. Just move in together before you actually get married. See, a lot of people go, it's just like buying a car, Noah. Try it before you buy it. What kind of idiot would buy a car without checking it out first? That's the same idea we have with marriage a lot of times. 33% more often people that move in together end up getting divorced. And here's what's even more ludicrous. Across the board, people that rated their highest level of sexual satisfaction, their highest level of marital happiness, were couples that waited to engage in sex until after they got married. What? I mean, that sounds crazy, doesn't it? See, it's, you know what? It's when you hear that kind of stuff, you go, it's almost like God knew what he was talking about, right? Thousands of, it's almost like God instituted these ideas about how to order our life. And he says, you're welcome to do it your own way. See how well that works out for you. See, we all get this, don't we? We're not idiots. You understand, natural law has consequences. Nobody jumps off a building and expects they can fly. You understand, natural law, gravity, even if you can't see it, even if you don't understand the physics that's involved, everybody understands, jump off a building, splat, ouch, didn't work out so well. So we avoid those kinds of behaviors. See, it's almost like God says, there's all sorts of laws. You may not even understand all of the morals behind them, but it's for your best interest. And if you want to go about it your own way, you're welcome to try it. See how well it works out for you. See, there's this great picture here of God's order of life. See, God created a man and a woman to grow up under his authority, to take him seriously. And it's crazy because God says to kids, there's one rule I give you. Honor your mother and father. That's it. That's the rule for kids. Honor your parents. And then what does it say? When are you ready to move out? When are you ready to move out from underneath your parents' authority? Right? For this reason, you would move out to get married to establish your own life under whose authority? Oh, crazy how God... See, we have kids that we grow up and they go off to college and we let them make their own decisions about this stuff. All I'm not telling you that we have to go back to the way it was, but I am saying this. If we continue to do things our own way, unmitigated, without paying any attention to God and the way he designed life to work, kids, just grow up, learn to love your parents. Learn to honor them. They may not be perfect. And when you can establish that kind of respect, God, I think God is saying there's a good chance that at that point you'll be ready to establish your own life under somebody else's authority. That would be good and healthy for you to follow and respect. Funny how that works. See, the good that God intends, it's like he helps explain to us how life is supposed to work. And it's not because he's being a killjoy. It's because he really does love us. He really does want our earthly relationships to be something that is fun and enjoyable and a blessing to us. You know, sex isn't something we invented. God invented it, and he knew it would be fun. But he said, there's a right way to use this stuff. It's powerful. And when you misuse it, there are consequences. See, that's the thing. God wants us to enjoy the good things of life. But there is a way to do it. You jump over the guardrails, and you experience pain. And see, that's why, if you read in the book of Hosea in the Old Testament, God says there's very real pain when someone is faithful and gives themselves unselfishly to their partner, desiring to bless and protect them, and the other person not only ignores it, but goes somewhere else to find that kind of enjoyment in life. God says, who hasn't in your own life experienced that? hurt in that pain, or you know people that have experienced that kind of infidelity, right? We know what that's like. And that's why God says this like this. He says, the Lord said to me, he's talking to this guy about what it looks like to be in a relationship where he has a wife who is unfaithful. He says, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the... Isn't this interesting? He's not just saying, go and do it. What does he say? As the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods. So he's saying, do you see what he's saying here? He's not saying love goes halfway, and if the other person responds, you come together. What's he saying? Even in their unfaithfulness, he's saying, don't quit on them. Because if you're holding on to a relationship for the sake of convenience, which is how I think that's how most of us live our lives, not just with our grocery store, but with our spouses too often. When it's not convenient, we don't get comforted, when our needs aren't being met at the right way, at the right time, very often as we treat our spouse like we would a grocery store. And see, that's the God says that if that's the level of commitment that you have to one another, you'll never experience. And granted, we're living with broken, fallen people. But he's saying, look, if that's your perspective, you will never experience how I love you and the way I have designed marriage to work. See, when I do marriages, inevitably what I do is I read 1 Corinthians 13. And the reason I do this is because, you know, that attraction that gets us together, it's powerful, isn't it? That desire to have our needs met by somebody else, it's powerful, isn't it? But ultimately, see, a covenant relationship sees beyond that. And it recognizes that you will be, see, God recognizes he's working with broken people. But even though he's working with broken people, he does not cut them off when they don't fulfill their end of the bargain. So Paul says this. He says what? He says, think about this. If you woke up and this was your commitment to your spouse, to your friends, that you oriented your life like this, I desire God's best for them. What would that look like? Paul says, it looks like you would be patient, you would be kind. You wouldn't be envious. That kind of love, what is it? It doesn't boast, it's not proud, it doesn't dishonor others, it's not self-seeking. Man, this is a good one for me. It's not easily angered. And another good one for me, it doesn't keep records of wrong. Love doesn't delight in evil, but it rejoices with the truth. It always protects, it always trusts. See, that kind of love, what does it do? It's rooted in hope. And because of that, it perseveres. See, that kind of love, what's he saying? It will not fail. And see, that's what God demonstrates to us. And that's what brings us. See, when we know that we've fallen short of meeting our end of the agreement, God's love is that secure thing that we can always trust in. His forgiveness doesn't go away because you blow it. He's that committed to you, to helping see you through. Amazing. Some of you remember how this kind of idea of convenience works. When a president called us, he said, hey, give yourself, don't expect the government to do for you, right? But he said what? It's like he was saying this, and granted, he was a philanderer. But what did he say? It's almost like Kennedy, same sort of thing. He said, ask not what your spouse can do for you, ask what you could do for your spouse. This is a joke. Too many people are like, are you crazy? No, do you not know? It's a joke. It's supposed to be funny. But it is that idea that in the same way he recognized this thing will collapse. The government will collapse if it's all about what it will do for you. A relationship will collapse. It will collapse if it's built on that same expectation. And see, that's why this is really such good news for us. See, the cross really is, it's the ultimate declaration and demonstration of God's commitment to love us, even when we've chosen to go out on our own and do it our own way, organize life around our own principles. Here's the close, a minute and a half of that video.
So it seems hopeless. But during this time, Israel's prophets talked about a day when God would restore these covenants in spite of Israel's failure, somehow.
Yeah, they called it the New Covenant. And this is actually what's so interesting about Jesus, is that he's introduced into this story as the one who fulfills all of these covenant relationships. We're told that he's from the family of Abraham, and so he will bring the blessings of that family to the whole world. We're told that he's the faithful Israelite who was able to truly obey the law. And we're told that he's the king from the line of David, and so he goes about extending God's kingdom of justice and peace to all.
And that's really remarkable for one guy.
Yeah, and what it highlights is perhaps the most surprising claim of all made about this man, that Jesus is no mere human, but rather God become human. And God did this in order to be that faithful covenant partner that we are all made to be, but have failed to be. And so through Jesus, God has opened up a way for anyone to be in a renewed partnership with him.
So Jesus calls people to follow him and become part of this new covenant family.
And despite their failures, Jesus is committed to making them into partners who are becoming more and more faithful.
The story of the Bible ends with a vision of a fully renewed world, full of goodness and peace.
And there's this renewed humanity there, partnering together with God to expand the goodness of his creation. And so the end of the Bible story is really a new beginning.
Yeah, pretty cool picture, isn't it? Restoration happens in the world and in our relationship with God, not somehow because we get smart or because we get it together. See, like that video did a great job of showing. There's a point at which it seems like it's hopeless, and God comes on the scene and he says, where you can't undertake for yourself, and God knew that, he would undertake for us. See, but don't be fooled into thinking that it was easy for him or it was cheap. See, in that powerful picture, God was saying, I'll put myself on the line. I'll pay the ultimate price for you. A great illustration of what this is like before we celebrate communion together comes from the book, The Life of Pi. I know a lot of people have seen the movie, but in the beginning of the book, the main character, he's struggling to find what's true in terms of religious philosophies, and he's sort of leaning towards Hinduism, and he comes across this Catholic priest who's explaining to him about Jesus, who was a man, but he was also God, came to earth and died for us. And from his Eastern mindset, he has a hard time with that. Listen to what he says, because he gets how crazy at the root of what's going on and how costly this must have been really was. This is what he says. He says that a god should put up with adversity. I could understand the gods of Hinduism face their fair share of thieves, bullies, kidnappers, and usurpers. What's the Ramayana but the account of one long bad day for Rama? Adversity, yes. Reversals of fortune, yes. Treachery, yes. But humiliation, death? See, he has a hard time getting his mind around this thing. A god would do that for him. I couldn't imagine Lord Krishna consenting to be stripped naked, whipped, mocked, dragged through the streets, and to top it off, crucified, and at the hands of mere humans to boot. See, when Jesus came on the scene, the Jews had a hard time believing. How could God, if he's God, why would he allow himself? Why wouldn't he rescue himself? Why would he allow people to take his life from him, right? He goes on to say, I've never heard of a Hindu god dying, but divinity should not be blighted by death. It was wrong for this Christian god to let his avatar die. That's tantamount to letting a part of himself die. For if the Son is to die, it can't be fake. If God on the cross is God shamming a human tragedy, it turns the passion of Christ into the farce of Christ. The death of the Son must be real. Father Martin, the guy who's walking through this, Father Martin assured me that it was. But once a dead God, always a dead God, even a resurrected one, he says, the Son must have the taste of death forever in his mouth. The Trinity must have been tainted by it. There must be a certain stench at the right hand of God the Father. The horror must be real. Why would God wish that upon himself? Why not leave death to the mortals? Why make dirty what's beautiful, spoil what's perfect? When you read that, you may not agree with the way he frames that, but you understand he gets that there's something hard to believe, that God, who is guilty of nothing, who faces rejection, would be willing to come and die at the hands of those very people that reject him. He says, that's kind of crazy to believe that God would really be willing to do that. Why? He doesn't get it. It doesn't make sense to him. And Father Martin tells him, it's because God loved us, and it was the only way, because we were not going to get it together. So God was willing to pay the price that you and I deserve so that we can experience life that he does get, which is the life of the Son. We get the blessings of the Son, and he gets the curses and cut off that you and I deserved. That's why. That's why he was willing to do that. See, Paul again puts it like this. He says, God demonstrates his own love for us in what? That why we were sinners, God was really willing to give it all for us. See, this wasn't like Jesus came on the scene, it was an all new thing. The Old Testament told us about this, that God would do things different in the future, that he had had this new covenant. Jeremiah and Ezekiel both say this, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant. It's going to be different. Not like the old covenant, which they broke. Though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, I'll put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts, and I will be their God. They shall be my people." This is so cool. He says, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord." Why not? "For they shall," what? "Know me." See, that new covenant only comes because God was willing to do what we cannot do for ourselves. And that's why we celebrate communion. Jesus is eating this meal with his good friends, and he took a loaf of bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body. And when you get together, share this, remembering what I did for you." And then he takes a cup and he passes the cup around. And he says, this cup, he uses that exact vocabulary. He says, this is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you. That's why we do communion, because it's a picture of that new covenant come to real life because Jesus broke his body and poured out his blood. We practice at Sierra Community Church what's called open communion, which means you don't have to be a member of our church. It's just what's important here is you're celebrating something that you really have. You've declared that I put my trust, that I can have a relationship with God, not because I will ever get it together, but I can have a relationship with God because of what he did for me. And if you're, here's the thing. Honor God by, if that's not where you are today, if that's not true of you yet, let's work it out. Get to that place where you can do this and really celebrate and honor what this is all about, remembering what he did for you. Claim it for yourself. Some of you may say you've heard this today and you go, that's what I want for myself. We invite you to come and partake of communion with us. And the way we do this is the people on the outside, you stand up, you come down the outside aisles. You can come down either side of the tables and then head back up to your seat back up the center. Hold on to the cracker and the cup and we'll pray and partake it together. It's not a magical thing. It's a picture for you to be able to celebrate that you trust in what God has done for you. God, thanks so much. We really need opportunity for us to be able to get together like this and reclaim that reality of what our hope in for life, for ourselves, for the world that we live in, isn't that we'll get the right political rulers in place or that we'll somehow get it all together, but our real hope in life for everything to be made right centers around you. And Lord, even when...
even when it seemed like there was no hope, it seemed like people felt like there was no way back. In such a profound way, you punctuated that you were willing to take the ultimate cost when people couldn't do it for themselves. And that, of course, was your son Jesus, who gave himself for us. And so, Lord, we do this with a humble heart, thanking you for what you did on our behalf. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We take the cracker and remember his body broken for us. Likewise, we take the cup and think about what he did for us by pouring out his blood for us. Yeah, God, you're good. And we celebrate this amazing life that we get to experience. And we recognize it wasn't free. But Father, even just this week, give us a renewed sense of purpose and focus on you and who you are and making you our focus more and more every day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming, everybody. If you'll take your cups, pass them to the outside. The ushers will come by, grab the cups. If you want to take it home, drink out of it, give it to your kids, because that's their water alarm, and you're welcome to do that. Also, I want to thank you for your generosity. It's what makes all of the different things that we do here as a church possible. And that's why we take our offering an opportunity to continue to worship God and support the things that God is doing in and through this church and this family, both here in Tahoe and even around the world. So if our ushers will come back forward, we'll take our offering also. God bless you guys. Thanks for coming. We'll close with our offering and another song from everybody. Have a great week.